Invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me, please, in Genesis chapter 3. We will take a pause from our study in the book of Acts for a moment. We take the first Sunday of every month to come together around the Lord's table, and as the text in our study in Acts lends itself that way, we will stick with it so that we can keep making progress there in that book, but at times it doesn't necessarily lend itself that way. We just jump to something else to get our hearts and minds ready to come around this table. So this morning, we will be in Genesis chapter 3. Sir Edward Burne-Jones was a prominent artist in England toward the end of the 19th century. And one day he was invited to have tea at the home of his daughter. And when he came to his daughter's home, of course, there was his little granddaughter having tea with them. And she was having one of those days, acting up, and her behavior got so bad that eventually her mom took her away from the table and had the little granddaughter go and stand in the corner for her punishment. And Burne-Jones, being a good grandfather, knew not to intervene in those moments, and he did like some of you as grandparents do. You hold back and you just let the parents handle that. But he came back the next day. And when he came back, he brought with him his paints and his palette. And he went to that very corner where his little granddaughter had stood. And there in the corner, he began to paint all sorts of pictures. Pictures of a little kitten chasing its tail, lambs in the field, goldfish swimming around. And he painted those little pictures there in the corner so that when his granddaughter was back in that corner at another time, she stood there for her punishment, she would at least have something pleasant to look at. In a sense, as we look in Genesis chapter 3, we may say that God has done something very similar. This is a dark scene. It's a bitter chapter, a scene of sin and rebellion and punishment. And yet here, as we glance into Genesis chapter 3 and coming to the Lord's table this morning, we see that God has painted out there, even in this dark chapter, some pictures of hope and grace for us to stand and stare at, even as we look at the scene of punishment. This morning, I'm not even attempting to try to do any thorough exposition of this chapter. That would take some time. It's beyond the scope of what we can do this morning. But I do want us to think about two things that we often think about when we come to the Lord's table. When we come to partake of this table together, we need to remember, first of all, that we come around this table because of our sin. There would be no need for the Lord's table. There would be no need for a sacrifice, a broken body and blood poured out for us if it were not for sin. And so the gravity, the reality, the seriousness of our sin is something that we often remember when we come together around this table. But the other thing we also need to remember is the gracious provision of God for that sin. That's what we glory in when we partake of these elements together. God has been gracious to sinners like us. And friends, there is as much to see about God and His grace in Genesis chapter 3 as there is about the ugliness of sin. And I'd like us this morning to take some time to look at both of those things. So let's begin by reading the passage together. If you're using our pew Bibles and you need help finding it, it should be right at the beginning, pages 2 and 3. And we'll read the whole chapter together as we get started here this morning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her,
and he ate.
Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man. He said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and for his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim, the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. Well, can we pause for a moment and ask for God's help as we look into his word? Lord, you are great, and you do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. So teach us your ways, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. As we gather around your word now and then your table this morning, we want to give you thanks. For you, O Lord, our God, are good. We wish to glorify your name together this morning. For your loving kindness toward us is great. You, O Lord, have delivered our souls from the depths of hell. So hear us now as we pray, and help us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes we may find ourselves wishing for the good old days. And yet the reality is that the good old days haven't been around for a long, long time. The fact is that when we look at the problems of life that we face, the problems of life in the world around us, it doesn't matter what time period we stop in or what century we visit, if we trace those problems of life that everybody always experiences all the way upstream to the headwaters, we end up here in Genesis chapter 3 and the 19 words that were read for us from Genesis 3 verse 6 that changed everything. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And because of all that changed in that moment, as they outright disobeyed the command of God, and all the drastic differences that would come on our world, we may say that Genesis chapter 3 is perhaps the darkest chapter in all of Scripture. It is a dark chapter because of the ugliness of sin, and yet the ugliness of sin in this chapter is matched, we may say, equally this morning, or more so, by the grace of God that we see here in this passage. Here on the darkest day for mankind, we see grace for our race. When I say race, I mean not race as far as differences in genetics, but race in the way the Bible speaks of it, the human race, mankind. This is grace for our race. Indeed, the only reason we can gather this morning in communion around the Lord's table is because of God's grace to us that shone out brightly on this day and on another dark day. Grace, what is grace? Often we say that grace is God giving us good things that we don't deserve. And indeed, that's true. That's an accurate description of what grace is. But really, if we were to think of grace in the full strength description of what it is, it would probably be better to say it this way, that grace is God giving us good things when we deserve exactly the opposite. Grace is how God tells us we are to deal with other people who we may say deserve exactly the opposite. Think of the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. He says, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." How can we deal with people in grace like that? Only when we realize that God Himself has unloaded this kind of grace on us in a measure we could never fully comprehend. And so this morning, as we take a few minutes to look into this dark chapter of Genesis chapter 3, I'd like us to consider, yes, all the problems that sin brought, but standing alongside those problems, I'd like us to consider the beautiful grace of God that He has provided. Isn't that what Scripture says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20? Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. So can I invite our attention to four observations in this passage? The first observation is this: sin brought shameful exposure, but God brought a sufficient covering. You can see that in verse 7. That's the sin side. In verse 21, that's God's grace. Sin brought shameful exposure, but God brought a sufficient covering. The serpent's smooth-talking lies sounded really nice here, didn't they? He made things sound like he was the good guy, that he was only there to look out for Eve's best interest, that he was the one who cared for her. And he made God look like the bad guy. Can you believe it? All those rules? Actually, we shouldn't say it that way, should we? There's just one. That rule? Can you believe it? And he spoke of God as someone who was keeping Eve from all of her full potential. Essentially, he says to Eve, God is lying to you. He says that in verse 5. Verse 5, he asked the woman already in the conversation here, what's going to happen if you eat of this tree that God has told you not to eat from? And she says that God has said that on the day we eat of it, we'll die. He says to her in verse number 5, you surely will not die. I'm sorry, that's verse 4. You surely will not die. God is lying to you. No, that's not true. And then he says to her that God doesn't want what's best for her. That's what he says in verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. You see, God really doesn't want what's best for you. So essentially he says that God isn't really good. Now, aren't those the same lies that we hear and find ourselves even believing still today, that God's lying to you? God doesn't want what's best for you. God isn't really good. No matter how smoothly you tell a lie, it's still a lie. So no matter how much power bait you put around that hook when you're fishing to trick the fish, in the middle there's still a hook. And Eve listened to it and it sounded enticing. She saw the tree, looked good, looked like that. Boy, that looks like nice fruit. And she took the hook. And what she got was the hook. Oh, she had been told that everything would be good and that she wouldn't die and that there would be pleasures and satisfactions and delights, but that's not what verse 7 says, is it? Verse 7 says that what she got was the hook. She got shame and exposure and guilt and fear and nakedness. Sin's like that, isn't it? Sin always takes. It takes the good things that God has given and instead gives. All of the evils and the pains and the difficulties and the problems. And oh, by the way, it gives the bill too, doesn't it? That's what Adam and Eve are experiencing here. I mean, here they are. They've never known anything bad. Never known anything bad. You know, you see those bumper stickers or on the back of people's windows? You know, it's a palm tree and it says no bad days. And it's like, ah, that's not true because everybody has bad days. But Adam and Eve could have had that bumper sticker at this point, right? No bad days. They had never experienced anything bad in life. They had never known any need or any problem. Everything had only always been good. So think about it from their perspective now. Every feeling that they sense in this moment when they turned away from God in disobedience is brand new to them. They are for the very first time in their life experiencing guilt and shame and the filth of sin and sadness and exposure. All of those feelings are brand new. The innocence and beauty and wonder of God's perfect creation that he has said in chapter 1 was good, 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 very good, is now gone in just a moment. And now they're left ashamed. Ashamed before the eyes of one another, yes. And ashamed before the eyes of a holy God. They'd never known need. God had provided for them everything that they had ever needed. But now for the first time in their life, they need something. What does verse 7 say they need? They need clothing. They need something to cover up their shame, their exposure, some way of dealing with their sin. And so verse 7 tells us what they do. They sewed fig leaves together. I don't do a lot of shopping for clothes, but when I do go shopping for clothes, I don't remember seeing very often on the rack fig leaf types of apparel. It doesn't seem to be making the same comeback that everything else does. I mean, all the other styles, they come back eventually. I'm hoping that even my style will come back eventually. But the fig leaves, they just haven't made a return. And that's because we all understand that they really are inadequate, aren't they? They cannot serve their purpose. And friends, that's just the point if we stop to meditate on what's happening here. Every effort of our own hands to cover the shame and the guilt of sin is always inadequate. And yet, you would think that even though it's inadequate, at some point we would say to ourselves, this simply isn't working, but that's not what happens, is it? What's the most popular approach of people to dealing with their sin? What do people do? I've done wrong. I've blown it. I've messed up. Okay, here's how I'm going to fix it. Now I have to do good. I have to try hard. I have to be moral. I have to be religious. I got to say an extra prayer. I got to read it. I'm going to read one of those hard chapters in the Bible, those tough ones, you know. I'm going to make it up to God. The most popular approach of dealing with sin is to compensate for it with self-righteousness. Deep down, we all think that somehow we're able to deal with our sin. Somehow we're able to sew together enough of a fig leaf loincloth to get by, to do enough good stuff to really matter. And yet that's not what Scripture says at all. One survey from society that I read bears this out. It says that, this is U.S. residents, 81% of Americans believe that humankind is inherently good. Are 81% of people just not watching the news or working with other people or have kids in their family? 81% believe that humankind is inherently good. 75% believe that they themselves are fundamentally a good person. And then it gets worse, right? 46%, almost half of the people, I think it was 2,000 people surveyed, almost half of them went a step further to say that in their eyes, they are better than everyone else they know. Everyone else they know. Well, you know, the fact is, I'm actually a little better than they are. You see, friends,
not a lot has changed from Genesis chapter 3. Mankind is still sinners, going our own way, disobeying the law of God. And to solve that problem, we sew together the fig leaves of our own human efforts and our own righteousness. Religion, being good, trying hard, making fig leaf coverings can never actually do it. Jim Boyce, in his commentary, I think has an insightful comment when he says, it's not that good works are without value from a human point of view. It's just that they're no good from God's point of view. And that's because they do not deal with the basic sin problem. Good works are a bit like Monopoly money. It's good for the game of Monopoly, but it's no good in the real world. In the same way, although good works are sufficient to make ourselves acceptable before other men and women, they are not sufficient to gain an acceptable standing before God. Going to church, being baptized, teaching Sunday school, giving some of your money or your possessions to good causes are all nice things. Paying it forward, buying the coffees for the car behind you in the line at Starbucks, all nice things. They're good. They're good works on a human level, but they do nothing to fix the problem of your sin before a holy and righteous God. They are monopoly money. They are fig leaves. But the grace of God in this passage is clear here, isn't it? While we are unable to cover ourselves to fix the problem of our sin, God has provided an answer. God has brought forth a covering. And you'll notice that God holds back that covering until the end of the chapter. God deals with Adam and Eve and their sin. He lets them stand exposed before his holy, righteous gaze as he pronounces the curse on them. And then at the end of the chapter, we find in verse 21 that God deals with their nakedness. God himself provides a covering that they cannot provide. Verse 21 says, then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This simple act of God's grace is really full of a wealth of meaning for us to simply think about. God makes it clear here that our efforts to clothe ourselves and fix the problem of sin are unacceptable. We can't do it, but at the same time, we recognize that there is a covering for sin. There is a covering for unrighteousness. There is something to deal with our shame and guilt, but it is only what God provides. Only through the death of an innocent one could this sin be covered. Notice that God does not use leaves. God uses skins. Now, up to this point in the story, there had been no death. Everything had been absolutely perfect. This was paradise. And now there is the first death. Think for just a moment. Who should have been killed in that first death? Shouldn't it have been Adam and Eve? And yet God in his grace does not kill Adam and Eve. He kills another, an animal, an innocent animal. I like to think, perhaps it was a lamb. And he takes the skins of that innocent animal and he covers up, he clothes Adam and Eve. God was the first one to kill the animal in this story because God is the one who could provide the covering for their need. Here in the garden on this dark day are the seeds of the gospel, aren't they? Here we see God's grace shining forth in the darkness as God provides himself as a covering for the sin of them. God would do this in the future, wouldn't he? He is called, as our scripture reading this morning said so clearly, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Surely we remember that as we come to the Lord's table this morning, that we cannot cover ourselves by anything that we can do. But God can cover us with a sufficient covering. The old hymn writer put it this way, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. Our scripture reading from Isaiah 61 echoed this promise beautifully. It said, in verse 10 there, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. Friends, someday you're going to stand before God. Every one of us will. And when you stand before God on that day, how will you stand? Will you stand clothed in the fig leaves of your own efforts and your own making? Or will you stand wrapped in the robe of the righteousness of God? Well, surely we must think of this as we come to the Lord's table this morning. The second observation from this passage is that sin brought fearful hiding, but God brought loving pursuit. You can see that in verses 8 through 10. Sin brought fearful hiding, but God brought loving pursuit. Sin had not only stolen Adam and Eve's innocence, but it had also stolen the open, unhindered, rich, regular communion. That's what we're sharing together this morning. Their communion, their relationship with God. Now, instead of walking with God, we find them hiding from God. Isn't that what verse 8 says? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. That's our natural response. Just as sowing fig leaves is natural for us to try to fix this problem, the other thing we do is we bolt, we run, we hide. We want to get away from God. We are under His piercing gaze, exposed before Him, and so we find them hiding here. And yet we recognize that running from God, although it might sound like a nice idea, just doesn't work. Where are you going to go from God's presence, the psalmist asks. And that's what they do. Sin always turns away from God. Every description we have of Adam and Eve in the garden after they sin is they're looking away from God, they're running away from God, they're hiding away from God, they're going away from God. Sin always drives us away from God. God is now an enemy to be feared instead of a friend to be enjoyed. There's been separation. They have been made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and now they can't because they're sinners. And so the relationship with God has been ruined. There has been a separation there. They want to get away from God. But notice God's gracious response as they are running from God and looking away from Him. What is God doing? It's interesting, isn't it? God isn't saying, there they go, hiding again, not even paying attention, looking away, ignoring, trying to not think about me, get as far away as they can. I hope maybe someday they'll shape up. Maybe they'll start thinking about me. Maybe they'll come around and start wanting me again. No, that's not what we find God saying here, is it? You see, friends, Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, is as true in Genesis 3 as it is today, that there is none righteous, not one of us. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks after God. It's not our heart's inclination to just go finding God. We go the other direction. Look what God is doing in this passage. When Adam and Eve are hiding from Him, when they are running from Him, He is pursuing them. He is seeking them. God, in His loving pursuit, is after them. He is coming to them in their sin, in the garden, and He's asking them, isn't He, where are you? He's asking them not because He doesn't know where they are, but because they don't know where they are. And friends, this is the heart of God. God is a God who pursues lost sinners. Adam and Eve were lost from God, separated from Him by their sin, but God in His grace is coming after them. And you may look back on the story of your own life and you may say, ha-ha, that's it. That was me. Hiding from God, running from God, caring not for God, doing my own thing, saying, no way, God, I'm not interested. But God was pursuing me. He was after me. There He was calling to me again and again in life. When we're lost in our sin and running from God, God in loving pursuit comes after us. This is something we stop to ask ourselves. If you know yourself to be in Christ today and He has found you and you belong to Him, you say, God, why me? Why pursue me? Why rescue me? Friends, there's not an answer for that except God's loving kindness, His grace, His character. This is what God is doing. And when we come together around the Lord's table this morning, we should remember that I would not be here communing with God at this table if it were not for Him pursuing me. The third observation
from verses 11 through 19 is this, that sin brought a painful curse, but God brought a promised Savior. Sin brought a painful curse, but God brought a promised Savior. This is really the big part of the chapter. Verses 11 through 19 describe God's interaction with Adam and Eve after they had sinned. He finds them there in the garden hiding, and he begins to deal with them specifically concerning their sin by asking them some questions. Now, some people think, and the way they view God, that God is kind of like this big, jolly, easygoing, big-bellied Santa Claus-like guy who's up in heaven, and he'll overlook our sin. It's not that big of a deal to him. Friends, that's not the truth. God is too good and too holy and too wonderful to be unjust. Well, God's goodness demands that he must deal with sin, and that's exactly what we find God doing here in this passage, isn't it? God patiently comes to Adam and Eve, and he's patient in asking these questions with them and watch them with the blame shifting and the finger pointing and the excuse making, but he does not overlook the consequences of their sin. There is a curse. There is judgment that comes on them. Sin brings this curse on Adam and Eve and the serpent, and indeed, Romans 8 tells us all creation is cursed. Because of sin, we are a cursed people living in a cursed world. I'm especially conscious of verse 18. As spring happens in Nevada, not much is growing yet, but at my house, I've got thorns and thistles and plenty of them. They're part of the curse. And friends, maybe we need to recognize as we think of God and the curse, that there is deep within us something that longs to be free from that curse. Is there anything that can undo that? Is there anything that can fix the curse? If you were with us a couple weeks ago when the Coffees were here, we were singing every night the same song. And a line from that song called Christ is Sufficient said, "Nothing but Christ can undo the fall." Nothing but Christ can undo the fall. And the language of that hymn comes from right here in Genesis chapter 3, because right here in the middle of this curse is a promise that there would be a curse reverser, someone who could undo the fall. Verse 15 speaks of him as one who would come as the seed of the woman, one who would crush the head of the serpent in ultimate victory. Isn't it amazing that God, in a simple way, right here in the middle of the curse, inserts for us gospel hope of one who would come and make right what was so very wrong? Yes, God must judge sin, but God himself would also send someone to conquer sin and deal with sin and remove the consequences of sin once and for all. And as we gather around this table this morning, we will share pictures, symbols, broken bread, and a cup of juice that pictures the blood of Christ. These are pictures that really help us remember that the heel of this curse reverser was bruised, wasn't it? Christ suffered a horrible death in our place. But they're not just pictures of sorrow and agony as though we're sitting in a funeral service this morning. No, 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 friends. They are also pictures of conquest. Pictures of victory that our Savior, our King, our God has been faithful to his promise, and he has sent one to come and reverse the curse, to undo the fall. And he is the one who is victorious over sin and Satan and the curse. So let's sing, Christ is sufficient and his work is finished. The fourth observation from this passage comes from the end, verses 22 to 24. And it's this, that sin brought life without God, but God brought life without sin. I'm saying that simply. Actually, sin brought the prospect of life without God. The chapter closes with a kind of a sad scene here, doesn't it? Adam and Eve have had a difficult day. And now at the end of it all, we find them to be expelled, banished, cast out in their sin, in their shame. Cast out, driven away from the garden.
And the reasoning is interesting in verse 22, isn't it? Verse 22 seems to imply that if they were to stay there in their sin, separated from God as sinners, that they would be able to partake of a tree called the tree of life, and that tree would sustain their physical life so that they could just go on living in this world as it was with no problems. I wonder if that sounds appealing to you. Do you sometimes find yourself wishing, boy, wouldn't it be nice to have in my backyard a tree of life? And I could just go out there and I could just take some of that and I could just eat it and I could just live forever. Sometimes we read this sad description as though God is almost mean or vengeful to banish them from the garden. And yet, friends, it's anything but that. This too is the grace of God. You see, if God had not sent them out of the garden that day, if God would have allowed them to stay in the garden and eat of the tree of life, then of course they would be able to live forever as forever cursed, forever dead spiritually, forever separated from God. Sounds almost like a commercial for sin, doesn't it? You can live forever without God. I mean, you could be your own God. You can do your own thing. You can live your own life. He'll never get in your way. You can have anything living forever without God. That's kind of what sin loves to preach. And yet the truth is this. It's not living when it's without God. Living without God is death. It was preached so well from us from Ephesians 2 on Easter Sunday, wasn't it? The Bible makes it quite clear who all of us are. We are born into this world dead. Well, physically, we're alive. I mean, if you weren't, you wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be talking to you, right? Physically alive, but spiritually dead. Born into this world sinners, separated from God in our sin. That passage in Ephesians 2 goes on to describe that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, and we were going away from God. Isn't that what we just saw? Adam and Eve going away from God. We were going away from God according to the course of this world. And so our real need isn't longer life in spiritual deadness. That's not what we need. Our real need isn't longer life in the broken depravity of a ruined world. Our real need is true spiritual life. Reconciliation with God. Restoration. That's what we need. And that's what Christ came to bring. And really, if you think about it this morning, you have to recognize that death, as ugly as it is the very thing. Death is the very thing that frees us from this old sinful flesh. Fights you, doesn't it? Every day, every week, this old flesh fights us. It trips us up. The seeds of sin are still there. The inclinations of sin fight us all day long. There will be a day, dear friend, if you are in Christ, that you will be free from sin. And death is the very thing that frees us from this physical life and this physical body that is bound and chained in sin. How kind of God to keep us from having endless physical life without Him. Because, friends, endless physical life without God is actually hell. Read Revelation chapter 20, and you can find in Revelation chapter 20 that God has one final judgment. It says in Revelation 20 that the dead are brought up to stand before God. Dead because they've died, yeah, but dead because they're spiritually dead as well. And they stand before God and the books are open and they are judged based on their fig leaves, based on their good works, on their deeds. And they will find themselves to fall short of God's righteous standard. Those who are not safe in Christ, who have not been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, will be cast away from God, Revelation 20 tells us, into judgment. Second death, the lake of fire, apart from God forever. Friends, to live apart from God is death. And God in His grace drove them out of the garden so that God might, in his grace, drive them to himself. Maybe that's the same way that God has dealt with you. Maybe God, in some point, allowed you to taste the bitterness of sin's consequences, and he drove you away from it so that in his grace he might drive you to himself. Friends, this is a passage which shows us again and again, yes, there is darkness, and yes, there is punishment for sin, but there is grace for our race. I began by saying that this is maybe the darkest chapter in all of Scripture. And again, maybe not. There was another day, wasn't there? A very dark day when God turned out the lights on a hill called Calvary. And at noonday, when God draped the sun in darkness, we find that God actually brought forth all the seeds of grace that we've meditated on here in this passage. That God fulfilled everything that he promised to do. There, on a cross between two thieves, was an innocent Lamb of God. How did that Lamb of God get into our world? Just as God came into the garden to be there with the sinners, pursuing them, the Lamb of God came into our world after us. Innocent Lamb of God came in God's grace, and there this innocent Lamb of God was dying as a substitute. He was the Lamb who was slain so that God might clothe us in his righteousness. He is the promised Savior from Genesis 3:15 who crushed the head of the serpent. He is the one we find even at the end of the chapter who opens up the way to paradise for us again so that we may forever eat the bounties of God's delights and not live apart from him but live with him.